As we come to Corinthians, let's have a little brief reminder about what the letter's about. The Apostle Paul has spent 18 months in Corinth, really vibrant and cultured city. You can open your passage up, just get to the start of 1 Corinthians. I hope you understand what's going on. And he's moved on. Right at the end of the book, it reveals to Ephesus, doing similar ministry. And he writes probably no more than 2, maximum 3 years from his time in Corinth. He writes after that period, so very short timeline since he left. He's heard things which concern him. Certain people have got leadership roles there, and they're not keeping the same focus that Paul had. It's less on the message of Christ crucified, which he emphasizes, particularly in chapters 1 and 2. And their focus has drifted more to the messengers, off the message, but on the messengers and their differing gifts or lack of gifts. And it's having a really damaging effect on the church. And in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul started to appeal to them to row back. Go back to gospel substance. The cross looked down on by the world is the substance of the gospel. It does what the world in all its wisdom cannot do. It brings us to God. And so the first 4 chapters are given over to this point. Chapter 2, he makes the strong point that the cross of Christ is true wisdom. Chapter 3, summarizing that, is that the Corinthians' factionalism, their groupings, actually are true folly because they're in danger of building a church which will not last the judgment. And so today is the final chapter in this section. And if we were to kind of look at the whole of 1 Corinthians, I don't know if you can read that in writing, but introduction, then the second thing is things Paul has heard. That's the period we're in. Things he's heard from Chloe's people. We're going to move on to chapters 5 to 6. Other things that have been reported from Corinth to him, presumably in the interim period. And then third big section will be other things that they've written to Paul about. There'll be marriage, food, they'll feature prominently. The resurrection, the truth of the resurrection. Sexual sin will be a big thing in some of those earlier chapters. So we are where that finger is on the screen. We're near the end of that first big point that he's responding to, divisions in the church. I'm going to read chapter 4, starting at verse 1, which has some of Paul's strongest language to listen out for. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we suffer and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power or ability. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray. We need God's help with all of God's words, certainly this passage. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. Thank you. You give us your word, and by your spirit, you help us to understand it. Father, we pray that I would be, as verse 1 talks about, a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God, helping to make it plain, helping us as a church to see what you are saying to us. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if any of that passage surprised you. Is this, for example, sarcasm in the Bible? Sarcasm is saying the opposite of what you mean to make a point, usually a sharp point. For example, if I had suggested to my children when they were younger that I could enter the dad's race in the school sports day and win, you might hear something like, "Yeah, Dad, really, I can see that happening." And of course, they can't see it happening. That's the point. But sarcasm, of course, is also referred to as what? The lowest form of wit. Meaning it can be lazy, hurtful, bitter, contemptuous. Is sarcasm therefore too low for an apostle? Well, no, because here it is, in the mouth of the Apostle Paul from verse 8. Words that have the form of sarcasm and yet have a really high purpose. They're far from being contemptuous or bitter. It has a great purpose to build up. There are other Bible examples of sarcasm. Job says about his so-called comforters, "No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you." That's not what he means. He means you're thickos. You can't get the basics right. Elijah at Mount Carmel to the prophets of Baal, "Your God, he can't hear you despite the fact you're shouting so loud. Maybe he's in the bathroom having a tinkle." My paraphrase. It's sarcasm. God himself in Isaiah 44 mocks the fashioning of idols for worship. You chop a piece of wood in two. For those of you who make an idol, you chop a piece of wood in two, use half of it to fashion your little god, and you throw half on the barbecue to cook your food. Well, wait a minute. How do you know you're not barbecuing your god? How do you know you haven't got the right You got the right bit of wood. It's sarcasm. And that is the way to read this middle section from verse 8 right the way down to verse 13. Paul is saying, you Corinthians, you think you're all of these things, rich and reigning and so on. In contrast, compared to you, we just seem to be nothing as apostles. Really strong language down in verse 13, where the refuse of all things is literally the stuff that if you scraped your shoes off after walking through London for a bit, it's that. Stuff you scrape off your shoe. That's what we are as apostles. He's speaking with sarcasm. Now, maybe we're wondering, well, is that really the way to read it? Might he not be acknowledging their very real blessings? You're doing well, perhaps he's saying. You're blessed and strong and honored. And I know as apostles, we're the ones taking the hit, but we rejoice that at least you are living a triumphal life. Could he be talking like that? Are we sure the tone is really sarcastic? It's pretty important for how we understand the passage. But the knockdown reason is there in verse 8. Paul has marveled at the fact that they are supposedly rich and reigning. And the Bible does use language of Christians reigning. So for example, 2 Timothy 2, if we endure, we will also reign with him as a future thing. And Paul gives that comment at the end of verse 8, and would that you did reign, or I wish you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. In other words, they do not actually reign. That's very clear, isn't it, in that verse? They do not actually reign. In fact, he's kind of saying, I wish you did, because if you did, then that would mean that Christ has come back and we're reigning with you. I take it that's his point. Paul is clearly talking about what they think about themselves, but not what they really are. Does that make sense? It's quite an important point to understand. So that verse, verse 8, is the key bit that shows that Paul is not commending the Corinthians here for high spirituality, but he's rebuking them for a low one. What he's saying about them is not true. It's challenging. He's calling them to wake up to their self-delusion. So there's a surprise here. Sarcasm in the Bible. Sarcasm from the Apostle Paul. But this is a sarcasm of the redeemed variety. It's to build them up. It's to wake them up. But the fact that he feels the need to speak to them in this way, in this spirit-inspired way, should make us think really hard. What on earth was going on in Corinth to make Paul use this sort of language? We need to hear this really clearly. Clearly, they're not just being a little bit immature. They are being dangerously triumphalistic about their faith, and they're really living at odds with what Paul has taught them and with Christ's model himself. And there are a number of things that they are getting wrong. Going to sort of look at two main categories. First of all, Paul addresses their mistakes concerning Christian leaders. The Corinthians need to understand rightly, first of all, the duties of those leaders, and their duty is to God's truth. Their duty is to God's truth. They're not understanding this well enough. The Corinthians were allowing the different personalities and the gifts of their leaders to divide them into groups, rather than understand that these leaders were just under gardeners in God's garden, you know, planting as we saw last week, watering together with God overseeing it all and affecting the growth through them. And Paul builds on this now and says this in verse 1, this is how one should regard us as servants, we've seen that word already, of Christ, and stewards, a new word, stewards of the mysteries of God. Mysteries here not meaning something that's now unknown. It's how Paul often talks about the gospel. We saw that previously in chapter 2, verse 7, the secret and hidden things of God. Well, the gospel was hidden, but it's now been revealed. That's very clear in chapter 2, verse 10. So Christian leaders are not kind of dark arts masters, but they are stewards of the gospel that is known and that is clear, has been made known by the Holy Spirit. And a steward is someone in the ancient world in particular, not really a role we have so much nowadays, who is tasked by the head of a household to look after the property, the security of that household. The bunch of keys had to be safely guarded, the finances closely watched. A steward is responsible for what is not his, and he has no right to change things without permission from the master, to add to it, but only preserve it. And so Paul is making the point that a Christian leader is someone who has primarily been entrusted with the gospel. And that has massive implications for how we view Christian leaders today. They've been entrusted by God with the gospel. And so, verse 2, it follows that their primary responsibility is that they be found faithful. I showed you that photograph earlier of Sam and his fellow graduates at Oak Hill, and it's very tempting for new church leaders to think, as they go out into the world from Bible college sometimes, you know, ah, now's my chance to make my mark in the world and to, you know, bring a new flavor or focus that the church has been lacking for these 2,000 years, which will turn the fortunes of Christianity around. You know, I'm kind of putting it strongly to make a point, but that's the human way of thinking. No. Servants and stewards of the mysteries of God, of the gospel. If we fail there, we fail as leaders. C.S. Lewis commented when addressing change, it was sort of about another topic, but he said this: the charge to Peter from Jesus was feed my sheep, not try experiments on my rats or even teach my performing dogs new tricks. Pray for them. Pray for Sam. Pray for Clem, now at Bible College. Pray for all those serving in church leadership or preparing to. Make that your main prayer for Christian leaders: faithfulness to the gospel. The other right way to think about leaders is there in verses 3 to 5. It's about their accountability. Their accountability is to God's court. Their accountability is to God's court. The Corinthian lovers of rhetoric at the time, they found Paul's methods a little bit too raw, lacking in the impressive way of speaking that was so valued and loved at the time. And so the church was allowing that to cause them to view Paul negatively. A bit embarrassed by him, a bit embarrassed about his emphasis on the cross. And Paul is basically saying, well, that's not a big deal to me in these verses. As a servant of Christ and a steward of God's gospel, I don't evaluate myself by how you view me, but by how God does. Verse 3, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. And there's some quite interesting language here. So when Paul talks about that human court, the word court is not actually there in the Greek text. It's the word day. It's a very small thing to be judged by any human day. You can understand, can't you, why the translators have put court in, because that doesn't sound like it makes sense. Until you remember that we've been hearing regularly about another day in this letter already. Chapter 1, verse 8. Have a look at that. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. It's going to come up again as well. Everything in Paul's mind has been shaped by this day, the day of Christ that lies ahead for all people, not just people who go to church, not just Christians, every person. We will stand at the bar of Christ. We will all have this meeting with Christ, this day of Christ. And so what he's referring to here is not a day of Christ, but a day of man, a human day. The language is more literally that, a human day. By which I take it he means the sort of judgment which human beings pronounce on one another in this life, in this intervening period, where man sits in the judge's bench and declares people either good or bad according to what they do, how they live. We know all about that in our society, don't we? Judgmentalism, we see praise heaped on some, condemnation heaped on others. The Corinthians were sort of adding their voice to this, judging Paul. Paul says, no, it's the day of Christ. I heed, not this intervening day of man. My judge is up there, not here. And my judgment is future, not now. And I think he's saying in verse 5, just be careful, Corinthians, that you don't make a judgment about me which is proved wrong at the real judgment when Christ returns. You might think you can see the heart, but actually the heart's only going to be fully revealed at the judgment of Christ. It's a good reminder for us here. You know, we can latch onto leaders. Ever latched onto a Christian leader or really had a high view of them, and then you've heard something perhaps about them falling, about them committing some sin? You know, these things are really sad, but they're also good reminders for us not to make judgments in this period, right or wrong, about Christian leaders. That day will disclose it. We need to look at them as those who have been given duties by God and who will stand at God's judgment first and foremost. Now, this doesn't mean a number of things. It doesn't mean that Christian leaders can be a law unto themselves, as though, you know, you can't question me because I'm in a role of leadership. It's not excusing that attitude. And Paul is not saying that leaders should never be called to account. They should. He explains how in 1 Timothy 5, but that's not the situation here. They need to hear a different angle on that. But it is saying that Christian leaders need to live for the right judge and not the fickle evaluation of an immature church like this one in Corinth. There's a lovely, lovely bit at the end of this section, the end of verse 5. Where Paul talks about God's verdict on his servants. And he says, at the end of that verse 5, each will receive his commendation from God. Now, commendation literally means praise in this language. Each one will receive his praise from God. Interesting, he doesn't say each will receive God's verdict or judgment or something general like that. It's the word praise, as though Paul sees God as being more generous as a judge in many ways than man is. God is the right judge, and he's a generous judge. That's such an encouraging verse for church leaders. So, things are getting wrong about Christian leaders. They need to understand their duty and their accountability. It's not to do whatever you want, church in Corinth. It's not primarily to you. It's to be faithful to the gospel, and it's to be answerable to God's court. And then verses 6 through to 21, he turns from Christian leaders to more thinking about the Christian life in general. And first, we're told here to get your view of self right. I think that's what's going on in verses 6 and 7. Get your view of self right. Paul is emphasizing in these verses that what I'm about to say to you, that strong language of verse 8 to 13, I do because you're proud. That's where these factions are coming from. You're going beyond what is written, which may mean that they're going beyond the law in the area of arrogance. Hard to understand what exactly he means here. And verse 6 tells us that the leaders of the various factions are not, in fact, Paul and Apollos and so on. This is quite an important point for us to notice, because we might have this idea that Paul's overseeing one group and Apollos another and Peter another. No, look, Paul actually says here, I've applied all these things to me and Apollos, but actually, basically, I'm talking about other leaders. You know who I'm talking about. Leaders he's not naming, presumably so as not to expose them, but they know. And verse 7 sounds to me like a bit of a version of justification by faith in terms for the Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Remember who you are, what you are without the cross. Get your view of self right. The next thing they need to get right is their timing. Get your timing right. Verse 8, timing matters, doesn't it? If you get it wrong, life doesn't work. If I were to arrange to call a friend in Australia and we agreed a time, it's not going to happen if I've not factored in that they're 12 hours or whatever it is ahead of me. And the Corinthians haven't factored something in here. What they think is happening now is actually far ahead of them in time. So verse 8, can you see references to time in verse 8? Already you have all you want. Already, repeats it, you have become rich. Also in verse 5, he's used the language of before the time. The jumping ahead for stuff. And that leads closely to the next point. Get the timing right, and so get your view of suffering and glory right in verses 9 to 13. So we come to this central section, that bit that contains the sarcasm. And what seems to be happening is that they're pulling God's future promises into the present. They think that being a Christian is about being rich and reigning and so on now, and they're not completely wrong. There's truth in all of that, isn't there? Christ became poor so that we can become rich. God does have those things in their fullness in the new creation for his people, but not yet. Sometimes we make the distinction of the cross and the crown. You know, the cross is the Christian life. Before Christ's return, it is to be defined by its likeness to Christ's cross-carrying. The crown is the Christian life after his return. It's defined by glory, perfection, all those things that we don't yet know in this life. Traditionally, the church has talked about being the church militant and the church triumphant. And so they're pulling the triumphant bit into the present. And we can look at this and think, well, we know our hearts, don't we? What's our preference, triumph and the crown or the cross? And maybe the cross could just be for some Christians, you know, apostles like Paul, suffering missionaries in the jungle, Christians in northern Nigeria. But, you know, here in West London, well, come on, the crown seems more appropriate for us. Of course, we're not to run after suffering for the sake of it, but Jesus said we must suffer, and actually we must go through many tribulations, quoting Acts now, not Jesus, but go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. We must walk the way of the cross. And it might not sound much to get those muddled up, but it has massive implications. Using that language of the cross and the crown, it's as though the Corinthians are leapfrogging the way of the cross in order to grab the crown. They're leapfrogging the cross to grab the crown. Already, you have all you want. You're getting ahead of yourselves. They want their Christmas present when it's still July. It's like us wanting our pension payments when you're still in your 20s and 30s. I heard a prominent UK leader recently comment that if you look at the errors in the 20th and 21st century, compared with many centuries before, they tend to be ones of timing. expecting in the present what God has promised for the future. For example, that our bodies will be healed. Christians can always expect that. Well, yes, in one sense. Read Revelation 21. There'll be no more tears, mourning, crying, pain. That is exactly what God has for his people. But not yet. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The posh language of that is having an over-realized eschatology. In other words, I'm bringing the end times into the present. I'm grabbing them now. It's worth really being aware of that as being a common source of false teaching or of error in the church. It's one of our great temptations to error, to leapfrog the cross and get the crown. And it's not wrong stuff, but it's just at the wrong time. And interesting, we see it starting incredibly early in the church. Something that Paul said earlier on, which was easy to overlook, but now feels quite significant. Chapter 1, verse 7. He talked about them not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is often described actually in the Bible as a waiting for Christ. The trouble is we don't want to wait. Waiting means accepting the way of the cross when that glory is glinting wonderfully in the near distance. And this is, I think, explaining Paul's sarcasm. You know, us apostles, Paul is saying, we're dragging our cross in this life while you are waving royally from your gilded thrones. The picture in verse 9 is of a Roman triumphal procession. The reigning ones would be the ones out front receiving the adulation of the crowds, maybe taking a right turn into the palace at the end of the procession. In contrast, says Paul, we're the guys being dragged on behind, like those humiliated captives, as last of all, verse 9, exhibited, put on show to the whole world, angels even, and men. And at the end of the procession, turning left into the Colosseum to be torn apart by the lions. At least just throw me an ice-cold Coke. You know, it's that sort of language that Paul is using to them to make this point really strongly. And of course, verses 11 to 13, you look at that and it could be a description of Christ headed to the cross. That is Paul's model. And that, he is saying, is to be our model. Get your view of suffering and glory right, and then the fourth thing to get right, get your examples right. Get your examples right, 14 to 21. And these verses, I think Paul is basically saying to them, look, I know what I'm saying is hard. It comes out of that tone, that language in verse 13. Speaks gently in verse 14. Yes, I'm admonishing you, but I'm doing it in love. Not like a load of those guys with different motives that you've got there in Corinth. You're not lacking backslappers and people to influence you and so on, but you do lack people willing to tell you the truth in love. And here's my command. Verse 16 has got the first positive command in this passage. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me, Paul says. So, and this doesn't mean that Paul is saying, oh, out of all those factions, follow mine. He's not playing that game. He's made it clear that those factions are being led by those with different names, not Paul and Apollos. What he's saying is, follow the cross-carrying Paul as I follow the cross-carrying Christ. Follow the cross-carrying Paul as he imitates the cross carrying Christ. He sent Timothy, verse 17, for that very purpose. so that he can remind them precisely of his ways in Christ, his cross-carrying ways. And Paul says, I want to come as well, if the Lord wills, verse 19. So you can see it in the flesh. Clearly, they need to get their acting gear by the time he comes to them. This cannot go on. There's a real urgency in those last two or three verses. Best examples in Christian ministry are not always what we'd expect. So easy, isn't it, to look at the world, to look at churches, to see stuff that's triumphing, doing really well, not really suffering. Think, oh, that's the church I want to be at. That's the sort of Christian leader I would like to be. Well, it's not always going to be like that. Those who are following the cross-carrying Paul as he follows the cross-carrying Christ might look like they're struggling a bit more. That does not mean that they are less impressive. In fact, they might be being more Christ-like. Let's make sure we get a real Bible view of churches and Christian leaders. Things that Corinth were getting badly wrong. The language here tells us this is massively important, doesn't it? You need to wake up. You need to listen up. Christian, you'll be forever tempted to leapfrog over the cross in order to take the crown. But Jesus, for his good reasons, wants you to walk his path, to know his experience, to be a part of his church and his people, following in his footsteps. I think that's the main point here. Don't be tempted to bypass the way of the cross. Let's pray the Lord would search our hearts where this wrong thinking exists in us and set us on the right path so that our Christian living will be really what it should be. And our view of leaders, what God would have it be as well. Let's pray. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Father, thank you that Paul is willing to wound in this loving way the church there in Corinth. Father, would you please expose in us any areas that we just do not see in ourselves, where we are tempted in similar ways to get our view of leaders wrong or our view of the Christian life wrong. Father, things that have stood out to us today, we pray you would press them into our hearts through our conversation together, through our prayer and thinking in response to your word. Father, please expose these things and deal with them in us. Forgive us, Father, for the same sin that we see here in Corinth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.